We'll be studying from Luke 5, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Now let's go ahead and have a prayer before we begin this morning. Our merciful God and Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for your word, which is unfathomable, Father, which is so rich with lessons and practical knowledge for our lives, and is rich with the knowledge of your Son, through whom we have great and precious promises. And we pray that as we study this morning, that our hearts and minds will be open to your word, and that we will be sensitive to the things that have been written, and that you will touch us through what you have written. Pray that you be with me as I teach, that the things I say are accurate and in accordance with what you would have me say and beneficial. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here today. Pray your blessings upon them. We know we have many who are continuing to stay home out of concern for their health or the health of others, and we certainly understand that, Lord. But help us as we strive to do your will, even under these unusual circumstances, to do so in a way that pleases you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying through the miracles of Jesus Christ, and we began that study right before the lockdown hit, and really just barely getting into it. We've only had four or five lessons. I think we're actually on the fourth miracle, maybe the fifth miracle. I didn't count. I know we had the introductory material, and then Les actually had the miracle of the birth of Christ, which is not necessarily a miracle that Jesus himself performed, but certainly goes to the idea of who Jesus is. And our attempt, if you don't know, has been to study these miracles in a chronological order, which may not be as easy as it sounds, because sometimes there is some question about which miracle took place before another one, and we're going to see a little bit of that this morning. But one thing I want to remind us of before we begin this morning is the theme that I suggested in the introduction to the miracles. And that is, who then is this? Who then is this? That's a quote. What is it from? Anyone remember? Les?
After he walked on the water. Was that
correct? It was close. The stilling, another storm. Another storm. But he walked on the water during, but another storm. When Jesus stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he was asleep in the boat, and the disciples said, "Don't you care we're perishing?" And he gets up and he says, "Peace, be still." And the wind stops and the waves stop. And they say, "Who then is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And really, that's what this study is about. Who then is this? This individual who performed these miracles. If we say it's Jesus was just a good teacher that did good things, then we don't understand who Jesus is. This is the creator of the universe who came to this earth in the flesh. And every miracle he performs should remind us of that, should help us to realize who it is who is performing these miracles. So as we study these, that's our intention, is to understand more about who Jesus is and what he has done, and his care for us. And we spoke a little bit, since I did the introduction, I'm going to go back and review just a tad bit, because it's been 4 months. But this is Emmanuel, God with us. And we have to remember that. We spoke about what a sign does. Signs exist to focus our attention on something greater than themselves, don't they? Anita and I, and Hannah, we've had the opportunity to visit a number of national parks. Well, Anita likes to stop as we go in and take a picture of the sign as, you know, entering Yellowstone National Park or whatever it might be. And if we can get someone to take a picture of all of us, and I say, "Oh, do we really have to do that?" She says, "Yes, we do." But she likes to do that. Did we come all that way to see the sign? No, we came to see what the sign represents, what it points to. And when we look at these signs and wonders that Jesus performed, if we're just seeing them as some spectacular thing Jesus did, then we're completely missing what they're about. It's what they point to. And that's what we're talking about. They point to who he is. and why he came here and everything about him. So as we read and study these miracles, this is the things that we need to be reminded of. And you know, I'm going to read John 20, and I know we're familiar with this verse, but John really says it all in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. It says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And that's the real miracle, isn't it? That we as sinful creatures can be forgiven of our sins and have life in his name. And that's what all of this really ultimately points to. Well, let's read our passage for this morning. And it's in Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11. "Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your net for a catch.'" Let down your nets for a catch, excuse me. "And Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Well, before we get into the text and begin answering the questions that you have on the lesson sheet, there are some challenges that comparing Luke's account to the account of the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John in Matthew and Mark present. And I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this, but I feel it's important to talk a little bit about these things. And one of the challenges is the chronology of when this miracle took place. Matthew and Mark place the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John before Jesus enters the synagogue, heals a man with the unclean spirit, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. That he places this all before the calling of the disciples, or this scene before those events happen. Luke places them after. Is this a contradiction? Does somebody have their timeline wrong, or is there something that we can, you know, determine that explains this? Any thoughts? I know this is not a question on your sheet, and if you hadn't considered it, you may not even have known about it. But you know, the first thing I would say is when we read the Gospels, we need to recognize that the writers are not necessarily presenting things in the order in which they occurred. And I think what we need to recognize when we look at Matthew and Mark's account specifically, they're actually introducing Simon Peter to us by talking about how he was called. And there's nothing in the text that says this happened after this. It just says, and Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, or he was by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw these fishermen. So I think what they're doing is they're setting up, they're introducing Peter so that they can say, okay, here's the miracle that occurred with his mother-in-law. Luke doesn't do that. In Luke chapter, I think I've got the verse here somewhere, Luke 4:38, Luke doesn't even introduce him. He said, then he healed Simon's mother-in-law. And you go, well, who's Simon? Luke doesn't even introduce Simon to us until that point. And I think one of the reasons is Luke was probably written at least 15 years after Matthew and Mark, and probably realized that his readers already knew who Simon was. You know, they would be familiar with the other gospels, so he had no need to introduce them. But I think that Matthew and Mark are kind of doing that as a literary device. So that kind of explains that, in my opinion, anyway. And by the way, most commentators, for what it's worth, believe that Luke is the more chronological account. And Luke says, "And it came to pass," which may make you think that this happened after these other things, because time passed and this happened. But most commentators believe Luke is the most chronological of the three Gospels in terms of these events anyway. And another interesting thing is that also that Matthew and Mark only record the calling of Peter and Andrew, James and John, and don't say anything about the miracle. But Luke gives us this miracle and really doesn't seem to spend as much time on the actual calling. So any thoughts about, is that, so did Luke make this miracle up and Matthew, Mark, you know, didn't know about it? Is that what happened? Go ahead, Les.
Well, there's different things that are brought out in each of the Gospels. Of course, John is almost completely different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think I made a point on Wednesday that there was the fact that they are not clones of one another helps us to understand that these men actually were eyewitnesses of these things, and not everything they put together their own accounts, you know, by the Holy Spirit. But they're not going to be, you know, Xerox copies of one another. And I actually think, and many people do, that actually supports the authenticity of the manuscripts, because they're not identical.
I think that's exactly right. Why, we wouldn't have four Gospels, right? Or we'd have four identical Gospels. You'd read one and you'd say, why am I reading this again? So, and I think, you know, the key word is Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided these men as they wrote and recorded these things. You know, John is the only gospel that relates the raising of Lazarus. And you think, how on earth could Matthew, Mark, and Luke not mention anything about the raising of Lazarus? And I think it's because the Holy Spirit said, this is what I want you to focus on. Otherwise, they would have, I don't think there's a more notable miracle that Jesus performed. But they don't even say anything about it. And I think so we have the same sort of thing here. Earl?
And the Gospels were written to different audiences, and each audience had a different need, and the Holy Spirit knew that.
Yeah, and I think what we see here is that Matthew and Mark, their focus is introducing these disciples when we look at their account. That's what they're concerned about. They're concerned about introducing who these men are before they talk about something that happened related to Simon. Luke is focusing on this miracle. Primarily, he really doesn't say a whole lot about, you know, he doesn't even mention Andrew. I mean, that's the, you know, I can you imagine Andrew? Wait, where? What am I? Chipped beef on toast or something? You know, that's, I don't know where that expression came from, but you know, he's not even mentioned in here. But so Luke's focusing on the miracle and Peter's response. Yes, Les.
I was just thinking about Cold Case Christianity,
the book that came up the other night.
Zachary brought it up, and he looked up the title for it. But that gentleman, if I'm not mistaken, in that book, talked about if there was a wreck, let's say, and there were four people on four different corners of the street, and a policeman went around and took the account of each one. Well, each one saw it from a different angle, you know, and so each one of their accounts would be from their angle and their perspective.
And they're perfectly
legitimate.
And some
might leave out things, and some might include things that the others didn't because they saw it from a different place.
Exactly, and a lot of it has to do with, you know, Matthew and Mark apparently weren't there at the call. Neither was Luke, but Luke, you know, Luke seems like he's kind of an investigative reporter in the way he presents his gospel. I researched all this. I talked to people, and you can see him interviewing Peter. And this would be very important in Peter's mind as to what happened too, and that, you know, and emphasize that. So these are things that I think we need to recognize, you know, and also, you know, it says in Matthew and Mark's account that he called Peter and Andrew, and then he called James and John. Well, here it's all at once. But Luke is condensing it. He's focusing on something else. And that's what we're to see there. So anything else on that? There are some other things we could talk about related to that, but I think, you know, we just have to recognize that these are different individuals that the Holy Spirit is using to reveal truth, but using their own experiences and personalities to do that. And that's the way the New Testament is. So let's move on to the text and just go ahead. We're just going to go through here and look at verse 1. But first question on the sheet is, to what are we told the multitude was listening?
Word of God.
To the Word of God. And I don't want to make too big a deal about this, but it says it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And I made a point about this, I think, when we were studying the parables. But Jesus quotes the Old Testament scriptures frequently, usually just a passage, a verse or two. I think, from my knowledge, and you correct me if I'm wrong, the only time we actually ever find Jesus reading from the scripture is in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, where he says, "These things have been fulfilled in your hearing today." That is the only time we ever find him reading from the scripture. What do we typically find him doing when he's teaching? I don't know if you remember this point in the introduction to the miracles, probably parables, not miracles, but it's estimated that nearly one-third of Jesus' teaching was in parables. One-third. That's amazing. And then we often see him, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. How much script? There's some script, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say those are really the only scriptures Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount. So when it says they were listening to the Word of God, was Jesus reading the Old Testament scrolls to them? Is that what he was doing? No, he was teaching them. And I think the point I would make from that is that Jesus is speaking the Word of God because he is God. That's what they were listening to. And I know an argument, you know, whenever you preach, you know, you came here today to hear the Word of God. You know, that's what we're studying and we're focusing upon. But look at what Jesus says in John. I got to find my John 12. John 12:47-50. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So when it says the multitude was pressing around him, listening to the word of God, I think we can take that literally, that they were listening to Jesus speak. And everything he uttered is the word of God. And I don't want to make too big a deal on that, but I think it's important to recognize. After all, what are we told about Jesus in John 1:1? In the beginning
was
the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you're listening to the Word speak as you listen to Jesus preach. Go ahead, David.
Every time I see the word, I always examine to see if I think it's talking about Jesus.
And really, you know, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What I tell you, that's the word. Exactly. I think that's a good practice. Let's skip to question 3. If you know, I do the questions before I'm prepared to teach for the most part. So sometimes they're in the wrong order. But let's skip to question 3. So to whom do these two boats appear to belong, if I didn't make that clear in all we're talking about? Just Andrew too, but he's just not mentioned. Peter, James, and John in this text. I think, you know, in the other text we might conclude Andrew. And from Matthew and Mark's accounts, we see Zebedee is there with James and John, but we don't see the father of Peter and Andrew there. By the way, anyone think of what their father's name was? Peter and Andrew's father. James and John is Zebedee. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, or son of John, I think it even says. So we do know his father's name, their father's name. Whether he was on the scene, we do not know, but he apparently was not here, and it wouldn't surprise me if he had passed by this time or something. We don't see much about that. This is an important question. Let's go to number four. Is this Jesus' first encounter with these men? Look, when you're reading Luke, this is it. This is he, the first time they've ever met him. Is it? Anybody want to give a solid yes or no on that?
Elaine? He does call him master, so he does acknowledge that he is master.
Yeah, I think that's one thing to definitely recognize. I cited the wedding of Cana in Galilee as one of the references. Why would I cite that passage? Zach, you taught it. It was the first miracle. That John tells us this is the first sign that Jesus performed. And I don't think that's, you know, something we can debate. So that's the first sign. Well, if you go back and read John chapter 1, prior to that miracle, John points out, Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist. And there's Andrew. And then he goes and gets who? His brother, Peter. And then there's an unnamed disciple there in John 1:35, which is more than likely John the Apostle himself. He says there were two disciples. One was Andrew. He doesn't ever say who the other one was. So they were already familiar with Jesus for sure. Yes, sir.
I mean, even in the chapter prior, Jesus had just healed Peter's mother-in-law.
If you trust that Luke is the most chronological, yeah, and I think that, yeah, and that's, I think, you know, Matthew and Mark are trying to explain who this Peter is, but Luke is saying this happened and then he heals the mother, and we're like, wait a second, you know, this is kind of, yeah, or he heals the mother-in-law, then this happens, so it makes us a little bit confused. Notice a couple passages in John here. Look at what we're told in John chapter 2. This is before the miracle in Cana. And on the third day, now John is chronological, because he says, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the third day. So these things are happening in consecutive order. But on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. Well, the only disciples we know about so far are Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. Are they present? They're I think, heading from, I guess, the Bethabara or wherever John was baptizing to Cana at this point. So it's quite possible they were there. And then look at the end of verse 12 of John chapter 2, not the end of this little discourse. After the miracle, after this, he went down to Capernaum. Who lives in Capernaum? Peter. He went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. Seems to me that Peter and Andrew and James and John are already very familiar with Jesus and going along with him. And then we have this account here in Luke chapter 5. Back to question 2 now, which should have been question 5 or 4 or whatever. What are we told the fishermen Jesus encountered were doing at this time? Luke 5:2.
Washing their hands.
Yeah, they're mending that. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. So he's preaching to the multitude the word of God. They're pressing around him. And what are Peter and Andrew, James and John doing? They're fishing. Does anything strike you as peculiar about that? I mean, here, they're his disciples, it seems, and they're out fishing while he's preaching. Any thoughts? You just want to hear what I think. which is dangerous anytime. Why aren't they there listening to the preaching? Why aren't they by his side? Why aren't they following him now? Why are they out fishing? Earl.
Just a thought. That was still their occupation. They still had a livelihood to make. And they couldn't be with Jesus 24/7 because they had to go to work.
They had obligations. They had familial obligations. They had things to do. I mean, they had to take care of their families to some, at least Peter did. And, you know, it's not like today where your parents live over there on one side of town and you live on another side of town and your grandparents are, you know, across the state. Typically, how did they live together? You know, they all lived in the same home. It was extended families, and they all contributed to the household. So that's something we have to recognize here. And to be fair, Jesus has not technically asked any of them to follow him at this point. It's interesting, in John 1, you look back, and I don't know if this is, he may have, and it may just not have been the calling, but he calls Philip to follow him. Is the only one he actually says, follow me. The others, he doesn't actually say that at that point. I don't know if that, you know, if that plays into this or not. But, you know, I think that oftentimes, and perhaps in most cases, that our following of Jesus does not happen all at once. It's gradual. I remember when I was a boy, my dad brought some magnets home from a place he was working on. He was redoing something. I mean, these were massive magnets. They probably weighed 2 pounds apiece. I mean, if you're a boys love magnets. I don't know. I always did, you know, and those things would get stuck together and you'd have to pry them apart. I remember one of our work trucks had one stuck to the side of it and drive all over town, and the guys would use it to get stuff. But I was probably 10 or 11. And I used to love playing with those things. And I'd, you know, put them on the table and I'd take a piece of metal, a nail or a screw or something, and I'd kind of run it up the middle and you'd feel the pull from when you'd get a little bit closer to it. What happens the closer you get to a magnet with a piece of metal? The stronger the attraction becomes. And I really think that that's what happens as we begin to understand who Jesus is in our lives. That at first we're kind of interested. What is this? What's going on here? You know, I need to look more into this. And the more we read and the more we study and the more we recognize who he is and what he has done, the more strongly we're attracted to him. And before we know it, we're joined to him. And isn't that really the point? That we are to become one with him. John 17, we are to be joined to him. And that's, you know, and it seems that even Jesus, in calling these disciples who play such an important role in his ministry, calls them somewhat gradually. Doesn't just tell them cut everything and go. He allows that to develop to some extent as they learn who he is and what he is capable of. And what happens to a piece of metal when you leave it joined to a magnet for any period of time?
Becomes magnetized.
And really, isn't that the point as well? That we become an attraction to people. That's our goal. That's our purpose, is that we become an attraction to people. Not that they're attracted to us, but they're attracted to Christ living through us and in us. And that really should be the point. But, you know, and I think, you know, one other thing, you know, I used to have the two magnets. You know, there's always another magnet, though, isn't there, that's trying to draw us the other direction. But as long as you're joined to that magnet, that other magnet's not going to have that ability to do that. You know, you're gonna stay there. So those are some, you know, practical lessons for us, I think. For what reason did Jesus get into the boat? We're actually not told, but I think there's an implication. That's question five.
To teach.
Because the multitudes were pressing against him. And we see his popularity increasing so much. And it seemed to me he's standing there on the beach teaching, and the crowds just keep coming and coming. And what happens is a crowd comes in from behind and tries to get closer and closer. That guy's pushing against me. You know, he's breathing on my neck. I'm going to move forward. And they continually compressed against Jesus, and he's probably standing in the water just about. So he says, well, I'll solve this problem. I'll get in this boat. And he gets in the boat and asks Peter to cast a little way off the shore. Let's go ahead and read that. And he got into one of the boats, verse 3, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And, you know, my understanding is that you know, sound carries very well over water. He's able to teach and do all that. You know, it won't be long before a multitude comes to try to make Jesus a king by force in John chapter 6. So we see his popularity ever increasing. And you know, when we see things like what we're told in John 6 about wanting to make him a king by force, we understand why Jesus said, don't tell anybody about this. We understand why he silenced the demons, because he didn't want that to happen too quickly. And even then, he left and got out of that picture. Let's just look at verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Well, what was Simon's response to that instruction? Yeah, and Simon answered and said, verse 5, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. We'll stop there for right now. And Elaine says, you know, that Peter called him master there. There seems to be some familiarity there already. Lord, Peter seemed okay when Jesus was using the boat for preaching or teaching. That wasn't a problem. But now all of a sudden, wait a second, Lord, you're getting into my area of expertise, okay? We were out here all night when the fishing is good. Frank, do you want to fish in the noonday sun? But I don't know much, but when the fishing is good and they didn't catch a thing, and now you're telling me, and you know, obviously they were mending their nets when this preaching was going on. They had come into shore. It was morning. It's probably getting on to noon by now. Who knows? And you know, it's, Lord, this isn't the best time to go fishing. And I think sometimes we, you know, say, Lord, I understand the Sermon on the Mount. I understand all the, but you don't know my what I'm going through right now, Lord. You know, I need this job. So it may not be the best thing for me serving you, but I need to take this job. Or I, you know, you don't know how I feel about that person. Does the Lord know those things? Absolutely. He knows all those things. He knows everything. And just because, you know, we think we know better doesn't mean we do. And Peter's response was fairly humble, really, ultimately. He says, at your bidding, you know, we've already tried this, it didn't work, but, you know, we'll be polite, and we'll go ahead and give this a shot if you like that. So even in spite of what is reasonable and logical to Peter, he listens to Jesus, and they cast out to go fishing. And I think, you know, one lesson we can learn from here, the true faith requires obedience. Sometimes, even in the absence of our own reasoning or logic. And don't we see that throughout the scriptures? Isn't that what we see time and again throughout the Old Testament? I just said, Noah building the ark. You want me to build what? What's rain? I mean, you could actually get that. You know, if indeed it had not rained, why am I building this big boat? It's never even rained. Abraham sacrificing Isaac, but Lord, you said that the promise was coming through him. I mean, children of Israel taking Jericho, march around the city with jugs? You know, I mean, what sense is there in that? Naaman dipping 7 times in the river. Naaman objected, didn't he? What? That dirty river? No way. But he came to his senses as someone told him. And, you know, and we could even take that into, you know, baptism for the remission of sins. Yes, sir.
Just going back a little bit to some of the questions you were asking about what might Jesus have been teaching, you know, why did he go out on the water? When you connect back to Matthew chapter 13, the first couple of verses there, which is a parallel account of what's going on here in Luke 5, you have Jesus teaching the parable of the sower. So asking, what was the word of God that he spoke? It was the first parable that he spoke.
Yeah, and he even mentions the word of God over and over again in that, in our response to it.
Yeah, the response to the gospel. Yeah, so just thought I'd bring that out. That was a specific parable on this occasion that they were listening
to. It seems to be, when you put the pieces together. It's hard to follow those chronologies sometimes and the way things go. But yes, it does seem to be the case. But yes, Ken.
Well, I don't know how much work it was to wash all their nets. But it seems Peter was willing to go through all that work again, even if they wouldn't have caught him. What Jesus said.
Yeah, and that may have been part of his objection. We just finished cleaning the nets. I just put the blower away, honey. Come on. Or whatever, you know. Yes, Gene.
Not only a lot of this story, your point is well taken, but I see it as like counterintuitive. Peter's response was, but he did it. And Jesus tells us to do things that are counterintuitive, such as feeding our enemies, giving them water if they thirst, forgiving people who we really don't think they need to be forgiven. Mm-hmm. If you have not even extra, give half of what you have to other people, and the list kind of goes on.
What an excellent point, Gina. And that, I mean, really, that's when you read the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and all, it's exactly 100% the opposite of what our instinct is. 70 times 7, yeah. 490, not 491, but 490, you know.
it's also Peter. One of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, humble yourself. So Peter got it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord.
If he didn't get it before, he definitely got it after. And that's what we're going to, let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 7 here. So Peter tells him, cast out, put out the net, and Peter said, I'll do it. And Simon answered and said, verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. So what was Peter's success attributed to here? Did he find the right fishing spot? Did he use just the right net? Was the weave perfect? Was it the way the sun was hitting the water? Did all his expertise go into this and make him successful? He did what Jesus told him to do. And I think, you know, we try and try and try to figure out the best way to teach people that what's going to work, what's going to be effective, how am I going to convince somebody that Jesus is the Christ? I think it ultimately comes down to, is he living in our lives? Are we obeying him? Are we doing what he tells us to do? As Gina was saying, are we doing all these things that are so much against our instinct?
It makes me think about when Paul and Silas were singing in prison at midnight. That was completely counterintuitive. Yeah. That's what got the jailer's attention.
Exactly. And isn't that how we need to get people's attention? By the kind word. When the normal reaction is not the kind word, by going the extra mile. It's hard to do. We're fleshly creatures. I mean, I struggle with a lot of these things. You said what? You know, but are we reacting as Jesus would have reacted? Are we obeying him? You know, I am so stuck on Ephesians. I think it's, I don't know the exact verse, but, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edifying. Do you know how impossible that is? Only that which is good for edifying. Does everything come out of our mouth build up other people? It doesn't in my case. And the corrupt there is not profanity. It's something that tears down, that does, you know, kind of deteriorates things. You know, it's not talking. He talks about profanity and all those things a little bit later in the book. But I think the corrupt there is speech that tears down. Well, so they catch the fish, and they did it because it was according to the words, Lord. And what additional detail does Luke give us about Simon and James and John? That they're partners. You know, and I've got to go quickly here in the next few minutes, so I'm going to probably refrain from taking any questions. You know what? Isn't it just amazing that these four men that were so essential in that they happened to be two pairs of brothers who were partners, and I think there's a case that they were even cousins. If you look at what's said about Salome and Mary in a couple passages at the crucifixion, Isn't it amazing that Jesus found these four extraordinary people in the same place, just related to one another? No, because they weren't extraordinary. They're just men. There's ordinary fishermen who weren't even educated, who got dirty every day and smelled like fish all their lives, probably before they became disciples. And he used them. If he can use a stinky fisherman, can he use me? Can he use you? And sometimes we think we got to do some great thing, but it's those little things. That kind word, maybe that text to somebody, maybe just asking somebody how they're doing or what you can do for them that make the difference and could change a life. One text, one word can actually change somebody's life under the right circumstances. And we've got to remember that. Yes, I said no questions, but people are raising their hands. Go ahead. Comments?
I just saw a quote yesterday that said, one spark can start a prairie fire. And I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, that could be a negative thing, but it's also very positive in that way. How does the Lord say their focus will change from that time on?
Fishers of men.
From now on, they will be fishers of men. And Jesus said in another, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The following me has to come first, though. We can't, if we're not following him, if he's not in the boat with us already, then our fishing is going to be futile. It's got to be following him. What was their response? Verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Is this literal? Did they literally leave everything? It's hard to say for sure. Did Peter leave his wife? Says he's married in 1 Corinthians 9. Says he's married to her. He's leading about a wife in 1 Corinthians 9. After this, they go to Peter's house. He heals his mother-in-law. So I think, you know, the point is that when we truly understand who Jesus is, that everything else in our lives becomes secondary. I mean, they literally left their households. They left. They followed him for 3 years. We get that. We understand. That's what he called them to do. He doesn't necessarily call us to join the ministry, if you want to put it that way. But he does call us to make everything secondary to him. And it should be secondary just by nature once we understand who then this is. Who caught this great catch of fish, who stilled the sea, who hung on the cross for us. You know, these miracles, it seems to me, should cause us to recognize how little our little boat is and how insufficient it is without Jesus. And I think that's really the point of these lessons, and I think this study here. I think of Ephesians 2:20, that God can do exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or even think. That's the God we serve. That's Jesus Christ. And he proves that over, you know, that beyond imagination is what he can do. And if we just trust in him and do his will and let him live in our lives, then he'll do these things through us. And it's easy to say. I get that. It's a lot harder to do. Thank you for your kind attention and your good comments.